I know that you're giving a sigh of relief, Rome at last, because this is indeed the last message from the book of Acts, and we're going to try to run our way through that, especially as you go to chapter 27 and chapter 28. By the way, how many of you out there are sailors? You like to sail ships with sails. Besides Arnold? Nobody? Arnold? Here's an article for you, Arnold. It's the greatest chapter. Acts chapter 27 is the greatest chapter for sailors. And those who are sailors, as you read chapter 27, has all kinds of details that would make sense to sailors. The rest of us don't know what a point is. I have no idea what a point is, but 10 points off this and all that kind of stuff. There are other articles as well on it. And tonight, as we look at chapter 27 and chapter 28, we're going to see God bringing Paul ultimately to Rome and fulfilling what he had promised him to do. By the way, how many were used by God this week? How many of you were used by God this week? Three of you, four of you, five of you. Should be all of you, right? Now let's raise our hand again. How many of you were used by God this week in some way? All of our hands should go up, right? Hopefully we are all used by God. Sometimes, however, we sit in places and we say, God couldn't use me here. I'm in the wrong place. God could use me over here. Sometimes we even envy people and say, you know, if I had the opportunity to be over there, I could really be used of God. Or if I was somehow in that different situation, I could really be used of God. But when you come to chapter 27 and 28, you have the Apostle Paul in every place he's not supposed to be. And God continues to use him. And God can use you and he can use me wherever it is that we are going to be found. And tonight we're going to think about that. As we do, however, we want to start with the beginning of Acts. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is a key verse. So say it with me together. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. And you understand that the book of Acts breaks down. The church started, the church scattered, and church sent, and those three sections of it. And as you make your way through it, you understand near the end of it, you have this great promise of the road to Rome. You had the first missionary trip, the second missionary journey, what we call the second missionary journey, sometimes called the third missionary journey as well, depends on how you look at those kinds of things. But he has those three missionary journeys. And finally, you have the road to Rome. And several weeks ago, we looked at that, and you can follow from Acts chapter 18 all the way to Acts chapter 28, verse 16, how God is moving and promising that Paul will make it to Rome. The Gentile to the apostle to the Gentiles will become an apostle who does indeed preach in Rome. And his name is the Apostle Paul. And that's where we're going to be. Rome, Rome at last. Tonight, however, we're going to be thinking about how after all this attack, remember the last 2 weeks, he was attacked by the Jews, by Felix, by Festus, by Agrippa, from crowds to councils to courts, on and on it goes. And we learn from that that under attack, we as Christians ought to expect what the Apostle Paul faced. Some won't like us. The Jews didn't like him, didn't like what he was standing for, didn't like what he preached, and therefore they tried to kill him. They were bent on killing him. Some won't care. Felix said, We'll get back to this. And for 2 years, he dragged his feet, even though the Roman law demanded a speedy trial. Festus, some won't understand. He just says, you are mad. I do not get this. He really did not comprehend it. Some people around us won't do this. And Agrippa, some won't want to believe. He knew exactly what was going down because of all of his background. And he chose, and personally chose, not to believe the truth that he knew was standing in front of him. And that's the reactions that we have as we go to people. Now, tonight, we're going to be going to the road to Rome. And as you look at this map, you can hopefully see it. If you could look at it on my computer. I wish we could do it on my computer because you can push a button and there's a little ship that pops up on the screen and it follows that red line and Paul's rowing and all that kind of stuff. It's really animated. It's kind of like my style, about third grade. And you can see his way all the way from Caesarea, where he has been. Remember, he was in Jerusalem. He went to Caesarea, which was where he met Felix and Festus and Agrippa. He's going to make it to Sidon all the way around here and make his way all the way to Rome. And he's going to do that in chapter 27. So let's go there. We won't read all the verses because we're just going to be hitting the highlights. But you understand, especially if you're a sailor, a little bit of what goes on. Verse 1 of chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And so entering a ship, and I don't know the next word, I can't pronounce it, but anyway, it's from that place. We put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. We could read about this and you could read all the details of it. But basically, you understand, he starts in Caesarea. They are meaning to get to Rome. There is not a ship going to Rome, just like many times you want to get somewhere. There's not a plane or not something going there, but you're going to go with the first leg and figure out what to do next. So they are making their way, and they just go the 67 miles up the coast of Sidon. They do that in about a day. The winds are favorable, and they get there. And against all odds, they make it there. As they get there, they want to move on, and you could read about it, and we won't look at all the details, but here's what it says in verse 4. And when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Again, if you're a sailor, you will love this. Contrary winds, all these kinds of things. He's going to have to, the ship is going to have to move up the coast to take advantage of the winds. The winds at this time of the year are in the wrong direction to go to the west, but if you make your way up the coast, and then follow that, you will have the advantage of the currents are flowing that way. And even though the direct breezes are against you, the currents are with you. And also the breezes off the province of what we call Turkey, or the province of Cilicia and Pisidia and Lycia. They're going to move you along, and they're going to make their way after 9 days to Myra. They're going to put in port there with their little ship. And there, if you read the account, there's a grain ship from Alexandria that's going to Rome. And the centurion, by the way, the Roman centurion is making all the decisions, not the captain of the ship, if you read chapter 27, because these ships are controlled by Rome. Now, the reason there's a grain ship in Myra is because, as you know, Rome greatly depended upon the grain from Alexandria and from Egypt. They would not have survived. And under Claudius, who was just finished as an emperor, Nero's now taking over as an emperor, there was a great bonus to any ship that would take grain from Egypt up to Rome, especially in the season of the year when you're not supposed to sail, because from September to February, you are not supposed to sail in the Mediterranean Sea. It was too dangerous. But there's a ship that's way up there in Myra. And the reason's in Myra, because instead of sailing to Rome, the winds are so contrary, you cannot do it. You have to shoot straight north. You can maybe tack against the wind and get up to Myra. Then you're trying to follow the coast and make your way all the way to Rome. And because of the bonus that was offered by Claudius and later by Nero for getting it there, there's a grain ship. We're not going to read the details, but you understand the details of chapter 7. As they leave Myra, they have to make their way all the way along the coast there. And eventually they got to break away from it. And they're going to shoot almost straight south around the side of Crete. And when they get to Crete, they're going to land in a place called Fair Haven. The winds are contrary. Everything's against them. Everybody tells you, do not sail at this time. But Paul, the prisoner, has to go along because the centurion, the Augustan cohort centurion, is calling the shots and says, we will sail against all odds. And so they make their way. By the way, there's a picture of Fair Haven. And if you've ever been to Crete, which I have not been to Crete, but if you've ever been to Crete, I suspect one of the places you would go to Fair Haven and the valley that goes up from there. And Paul would have put in there. You understand that after a period of time, in spite of the fact that everybody said, do not go, this is not the time to sail, the centurion again decides that we have to get to Rome, and so we are going to go, and the captain of the ship has to obey that. And you could read in Acts that they go down to the little island of Clauda, which is just about 30-some miles from Fair Haven, and from there they cannot get into the port. Because if you're at Clauda, I understand it's a rocky little island. There's only one place that you can put a ship in there. That would be on the wrong side of the island. And if you read Acts chapter 27, you understand that they hunker around the side of Clauda outside of the winds, but they can't put in. It's too rocky to put in. They can't get into harbor. And so they make three choices or three decisions. First of all, they pull in their little skiff, their little boat. That's all ships have, a little boat in the back. They pull it in, and against great odds, it says in Acts, they put it on top of the ship. Secondly, they trim all the sails. And third, they say, we're taking off. And they're going to be driven by the wind. Those who have studied this realize that they flew across here, or were driven across there by the winds, took 14 days. You can read that in Acts chapter 27. They were just letting the winds push them. And the winds are going in that particular direction. And ultimately, they're going to approach the island of what we call Malta today. Let's pick up a little bit of that in the text so that we can get a little bit of what's going on. In chapter 27, verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous head wind arose called a northeasterly. And that's what it's called. Now, in Greek and in Latin, it's that Euroclydon. That's a combination of Greek and Latin there, east, north, northeasterly. And when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of the island of Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, which are the sands all the way down in Libya. And knowing that if the wind would drive them and they would get to that end, they would hit those sandbars off of the African coast and they would be in great, great trouble. You can read down through there how they tackled this and did this and all those kinds of things. Verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them all and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete. Remember, he's just rubbing it in a little bit. Not really. He's just telling the truth. I told you, do not sail from Crete. But in spite of that, you've decided to do that, and we are now in trouble. Men, you should have listened to me, not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Take heart, men, for I believe God, that it will be just as it was told you. However, we must run aground on a certain island. And so they run for 14 days. They end up in Malta. You could read the rest of this 27th chapter. You understand that they're making their way blindly through the night in a tempestuous storm, not knowing really where they are. Suddenly the sailors have a sense that things are getting close to land. They have a sense, as it says here, that they're approaching some kind of land, some kind of landform. If you have a picture of St. Paul's Bay on Malta, you can see a little bit of why they may have done that. Coming around the south side of that, which is probably where they would have come, there's only two harbors, apparently, that would be of any value in Malta. And one is now called St. Paul's Bay, which is probably where they landed. But you can see out here some islands the projection out in land and islands in some ways. Most people in the British Admiralty has an account of the same kind of event that happened in Acts 27 with one of their ships back in the 1800s. As you come driven by the wind from the east coming along there, the land jets out, even though there's water, it jets out there, and you eventually start to hear the waves blow. And probably the sailors were aware, I hear some waves, this is not the way it's supposed to be in the middle of a sea. And they're aware that they're getting land, so they lower their weights and they measure it. And it's 20 fathoms and 15 fathoms. And they figured out if we went from 20 to 15, it isn't long, we're going to hit zero. And they are told that as you go along that, you will shoot by that. But when you shoot by, you have to come back against the wind back into the harbor. And so what they did, if you read in Acts 27, you sailors would appreciate that. No Roman ship would ever throw the anchor out the back. You always throw the anchor out the front. But there was one tactic they would use occasionally, and that would be to throw it out the stern. Lord Nelson, by the way, used that to defeat the French one day because, driven by the winds, the French thought they had him. Against all odds, he had all of his men throw the anchors out the back of his ships, which immediately turned that ship around, and they took on the French and destroyed them. The Romans did it once, and now the captain of this ship does the same thing. Our only hope is to get back into that harbor. It's getting narrower and shallower, I should say. And so they throw the anchor out, and eventually they're making way to get into this bay. They wait all night, wait for the morning, and you know the account. By morning, Paul says to the men, we have to all stay together. Those men wanted to get off in that little ship and get to land. He said, no, we have to all stay together. If we all stay together, all of us will be alive, but we will shipwreck. He had already prophesied that because God had shared that with him. And that's exactly what happened. And on Malta, their ship hit the sandbar long before they expected it. It broke apart. Everybody had to jump, grab whatever they could. And you remember the account, verse 37. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. These were the largest ships on the Mediterranean Sea at this time. 276 people, besides all the grain from Alexandria. And every one of them landed alive. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, if you're a sailor, you like that chapter because you like all the points and all the turns and all the winds and all the tacks and all that kind of stuff. You'd understand all of that. But for you and I, as we look at that, we could ask this. What's really going on? What really is being communicated here? Is it all about sailing? And the answer is no. It's all about Paul. Here's a man who is a prisoner. Here's a man who's going to be sent to Rome. Here's a man who said, I want to preach to the Gentiles. And instead of that, in spite of God even telling me to tell the captain, don't go out from Crete, etc., etc. In spite of all this thing, we get on a ship. We have a foolish captain who does a foolish thing because a centurion tells him he has to do that. And now we are all shipwrecked. But you know what is true? As you read through this account, chapter 27, here's a couple things that you would quickly pick up. Chapter 27, verse 3. Julius treated Paul kindly. Paul is the center of what's going on. Chapter 27, verse 9. And there was much time had been spent. Sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Paul advised them. Paul was an advisor to them. You read in verse 21. Paul stood in the midst of them. We read about that. Men, you should have listened to me. But since you didn't, now we're going to be shipwrecked. But all of us will be alive because God tells us he will. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, they cannot be saved. Verse 33, as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them, and in all, 276 people lived. Because Paul stepped into his world in spite of what was going on around him and did what he could for the cause of the people around him. As you read that account, you understand that as they make their way ultimately to Rome, this is what's going to happen. God said, you're going to be apostle to me to the Gentiles, and you will preach in the capital of the Gentiles. You're going to preach in Rome someday. And God was not stopped by a foolish captain. And Paul, rather than just sitting in the ship and saying, well, I'm not supposed to be here. This is not smart. They won't listen to me. They won't do what I tell them to do. They won't listen to what God has to say. They won't do whatever. I'm just going to sit here and mope about the whole thing. He's actively involved in the lives of people. And when it's all done, 276 people live because he chose to get involved. Paul was used in a situation where he could have said, I'm in the wrong place. They won't listen to me anyway. Let's just quit. And it teaches us that we could be used, even as a prisoner, on a ship where we're not supposed to be. On a sea that's so stormy and wrecking ships, and yet I can be involved and I can be helpful in the program of God. And I think God wants us to see that. Verse 43, the centurion wanting to save Paul. When it was all done, you have the sense that Paul was actively involved in his world. And while Paul was greatly appreciated, verse 3 said he was appreciated and treated kindly by Julius. At the end of this chapter, the captain, the centurion, who has every right to kill him because now the ship is breaking apart. Surely these prisoners will just run for their lives. Therefore, the normal way of handling those Romans was to kill them, make sure they would not run for their lives. But Paul did not do that. And the captain, wanting to treat him well, does all the right things for him. Paul was used in a situation where a foolish captain, perhaps we should say a foolish centurion, drove them to something they should not do. But that's not the end of the story, because as you move on, the landing at Malta has something else that happened. Chapter 28, and when they had escaped, and as I say, they got free from the ship, then they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed up us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow it to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. And in that region, there was a certain estate of the number one man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened when the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery, Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. And they also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as we needed. Not only did Paul have to face a foolish captain, and yet in spite of that, he said, I will be used. I will do what I can. I will advise. I will assure. I will pray. I will instruct. I will do whatever it is, and was used of God to save 276 people. You now realize that on the island of Malta, he has another problem. A viper, an asp, comes out and strikes him. Now, the people of today, if you went to the island of Malta, they say there's no trees. In those days, there were trees. course, much of the Mediterranean Sea, most of the islands did have trees. A lot of those have been reduced to nothing over the course of time. But in that day, there was trees. And so as they were building this fire, gathering sticks, a viper. Today, we are told there are no poisonous snakes on Malta. But apparently, in Paul's day, the citizens believed there were poisonous snakes, expecting him to swell up, expecting him to keel over and die. And perhaps they were right. You assume that they were. In that particular case, you would think, again, Paul would be stopped from getting to Rome. A foolish captain, could he stop him? No. Against all odds, God gets him to Malta. Would a deadly creature, a viper? And the answer is no. In fact, rather than just standing there in Malta with the rest of the citizens and doing nothing, because God used that event where a viper strikes him and he is healed and he doesn't die at least, and the people suddenly see him as somebody who's very special, he jumps into action and he's used of God to do what he can do. And he ministers to Malta, first of all, to the number one citizen of the island, but to anybody else who would show up. And perhaps we would learn this. God is not stopped by a deadly creature. In fact, we can be used, or Paul could be used in this particular case, to heal many or to minister to those in Malta. Again, Paul is not sitting still. He's not doing anything. He's not just assuming he has to mope, but he jumps right in. And you have to believe, as he ministered there on Malta for the course of 3 months, he was also ministering the word of God to the people around him. Paul just will not give up, as Ed said. He just keeps preaching. He keeps ministering to people wherever he is. But the main thing we want to look at is this last section of chapter 28. Because although God is not stopped by foolish centurions and he's not stopped by deadly creatures, sometimes you would think that God would be stopped by restrictive chains. Being put in prison, how could you possibly be used if you were in prison? Surely at that point you'd give up. Surely at that point you'd just say, I quit. If God wants to use me, he wouldn't put me in a prison. But for the Apostle Paul, that is not the case. As you read in chapter 28, verse 11 through 16, you realize that Paul, after 3 months in Malta, is going to make his way by ship, another ship, obviously, because that one was done. And he makes his way from Syracuse all the way up here to Rome. There's just some pictures that we can look at that maybe make it familiar to us. He would go up, the scripture says, the Appian Way, which is a famous road. You understand, the Italians, the Romans, would build most of their roads straight, flat, and designed for their soldiers to march on. This is a modern-day section of the Appian Way. Here's a sketch that an artist has put together. From the harbor all the way to Rome, the 27 miles or 31 miles, whatever it is, there was the Appian Way. As you read the account, you could read about the Three Inns Tavern and some other things that are very real places. The Apostle Paul would make his way there. But when he gets to Rome, you know what he does? As a prisoner of Rome, rather than sitting around and doing nothing and saying, here I am, a prisoner of God, let's just see what happens. Verse 17, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. It was the Jews who had put him in prison. It was the Jews who had sent him to Rome. Now, as a prisoner in Rome, what is he supposed to do? And you know what he does? He says, I'm going to be used of God where I am. And although he's under house arrest, he has great liberty. This is a famous painting, whether it's accurate or not. We, of course, could debate it. But one of the greatest famous paintings of the Apostle Paul preaching there in Rome and the ruins of that particular section. Paul would go to preaching. He would not only talk to the brethren on the Appian Way, verses 11 through 16, but he would preach to the Jews. And he preached to those who were part of that nation that had sent him to prison. And as he preaches there, you would catch one of the great, great messages that he preached. Men and brethren, though I have done nothing wrong against our people or customs, verse 17. Verse 18 says, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go. The Roman authorities, remember Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, all said he is not guilty. Sounds strangely familiar to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody says he's not guilty, and yet they condemn him. And it says this, verse 18, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. You understand that he really refuses to quit, and he's going to be used of God as he ministers on a ship. He doesn't mope about that. He does everything he can. He seems to be the active ingredient in the host ship. He ministers on Malta, doesn't mope around there, but he's out there and helping in every way that he can. And as soon as he gets to Rome, he's not only helping the brethren, he's helping those people who had condemned him to death, those Jewish people, because he is committed to the preaching of the hope. You and I understand that God is not stopped by restrictive chains. And God can use even Apostle Paul to preach in Rome. And his method was different than perhaps what Paul had expected. But Paul is there and he is preaching. As you read through that 28th chapter, then you 27th and 28th chapter, you come to the conclusion that Paul refuses to just sit around and do nothing. If you're on a ship, he had a Mediterranean cruise, only it was different than any Mediterranean cruise we'd ever want. He said, I'm going to do something. He talked with people. He advised people. He prayed to people. He did things, everything that he could. When he was on Malta, he was gathering. He helped. He healed. He did all the things that he could for the people there in Malta. And when he gets to Rome, he's actively involved in the preaching of the gospel to not only the brethren who welcomed him at the Three Inns Tavern. I don't know if that's a good thing for Baptists to be at or not, but at the Three Inns Tavern, but also he ministered to the Jewish people. As you read this account, it ends with these words in verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And Paul faced what all of us face. Some believe and some don't believe, but he was there and he was preaching. And so we understand he was active and he was involved, whether on a ship, on an island, a shipwrecked island with people he didn't know, or in prison. There he was involved. And you say, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do? Why would God record this for me? What am I supposed to learn from this? What am I supposed to pick up and move away? I think you have learned something and I have learned something. Not only do we admire Paul, but we say, you know what? Whatever situation I find myself in, I bet you God could use me. If I'm on a ship and I don't want to be there and the captain won't listen anyway, I still could be used. Who knows? It may be that I could physically be involved in physically saving the lives of people. 276 people physically lived because Paul was involved in their lives. It may be I can physically help people in their healing, as he did at Malta. By the way, there are two words that are used there in chapter 27, verse 8 and 9 about healing. One is the miraculous and the other is the therapeutic. And you understand that Paul, with Luke with him, was not just pulling off miracles there. But with a doctor available, he was pulling off therapeutic, natural, physical healing besides the miraculous. He could be used in that way. But his greatest advantage was that he could be used in every setting to preach the gospel and to preach about the hope that was promised in the Old Testament and preached by the Old Testament prophets and now preached by the New Testament apostles. And he was preaching. What does that have to do with me? Notice these last words. 28, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. If you go back to verse 26, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and will not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. It all has to do with this. The gospel is to get to the ends of the earth. And as it's being proclaimed, even to the Jews, they are not all convinced of it. And as a result of that, opens a door for the gospel to be preached to all of us as Gentiles. So that verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. And the gospel has gone forth. And because of Paul's persistence and God's promises and his power, the gospel has gone forth. So that at the end, we read these words in verse 29 through 31. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Paul, he dwelt 2 whole years in his rented house and received all who came to him. And he was preaching. Guess what he was preaching? The kingdom of God. How many have ever preached the kingdom of God? Have you done that? That's what it's all about, isn't it? Acts chapter 1, where is the kingdom? And Christ said Christ would say to them, it's not for you to know the time or the season which God has placed in His own hands. So in chapter 1, He begins with preaching the kingdom, and they end preaching the kingdom of God from start to finish. The book of Acts is all about that. And as a result of that, Paul's ministry was not only to the brethren and not only the Jews, but it continues to be a ministry to you and me. And we read these great words, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, nobody forbidding him. Paul was used to minister to people on a ship. He was used to minister to people on Malta. He was used to minister the gospel to the people of Rome, even to the Jews and ultimately to us. And the book of Acts stops. It just suddenly stops. And you say, where's the rest of the story? Was he condemned? Did he have to go? Was he crucified or killed? Was he martyred? What happened to him? And you know, it doesn't say. Because it just ends with chapter 28. We, from other historical evidence, seem to come to this conclusion that Paul was released. The early years of Nero, even though he was a perverted, weird kind of guy right from the start, his rule was relatively good at the beginning. He was very helpful to the people of Rome in some ways at the beginning. It was halfway through his rule as emperor that he really became a dictator and really became a terrible guy. And so probably Paul was released, but it's not stated here. He would probably get all the way to Spain. There are many evidences that he would make it all the way to Spain and he would preach the gospel because that's where he wanted to go. And perhaps he made it all the way from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. But probably from other sources of history, he would be called back to Rome under Nero in his later years and ultimately be martyred there in Rome. What do we learn from Acts? What we learn from Acts is this. As you make your way from the Gospels to the Epistles, there's a transitional book called the Book of Acts. At the beginning, Christ is on earth. At the end, He's enthroned. The kingdom is anticipated, and now it's being preached. The Spirit, remember chapter 1, verse 7, they were anticipating, they thought it was going to happen. At the end, it is being preached as something that's still ultimately future, even though in some ways it's true in our lives today. The Spirit was promised, and at the end, the Spirit is powering. At the beginning, the gospel was to the Jews, I should say. At the end, it's to all men. And we have now a book, the book of Acts, that justifies why the gospel can and should and is being preached to all men. The location is Jerusalem. At the beginning, it's Rome. At the end, Jerusalem just evaporates from church history if you study it in this period. And the number from 120 to great, great multitudes. As you read it, you understand it's all about the spreading flame. 30 years of church history that are spectacular in so many ways. To think they start with 120 people in Jerusalem and then to all of the Roman Empire, to every major city, where there are Christians in every major city in the entire Roman Empire, which is the entire Mediterranean basin, including up to the way, all the way to Britain eventually, but not at this point yet. That it was a spectacular, spectacular time. In spite of all of these things, and you can read them, and you can make your way through the book of Acts, in spite of everything that could possibly go wrong in the church, from lying to murders to martyrdoms to persecution to oppression to pagan thinking to you name it, they faced it. In spite of everything, the church just kept going and kept growing, and the words of Christ ring true to us today. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's because, as Ed said so well, as you read the book of Acts, you just sense that the Pauls and the Peters and the Phillips, they just keep going and they keep preaching and they keep ministering. If there ever was a guy who could say, you know, I guess God doesn't want me to do it anymore. I'm a prisoner. I'm on some ship sailing across the Mediterranean Sea with a captain who doesn't know what he's doing and a centurion who's telling him what to do. It would have been Paul. Just sit, mope, quit. But he doesn't. He's being used in every situation that he is in, and he continues to be used of the Lord. I have just one quote. Woodrow Wilson said, I'd rather lose in a cause that ultimately wins than win in a cause that will ultimately lose. And that's so true, isn't it? It's not the battles that count, it's the war. The church has had some losses, it would seem. There are some days it doesn't seem like things are going well. Paul was in prison. He was accused falsely. On and on it goes. But in the end, it all won. And I would rather lose on a daily basis in a cause that ultimately is going to win than to win on a daily basis in a cause that will ultimately lose. And hopefully we can learn that from the Apostle Paul and the book of Acts. The kingdom of God is a great thing to preach. I trust it's a part of the gospel witness. I trust that you include that in what you share with people. That our great hope, that to some extent he already is the king of our life, but in another sense the kingdom is coming. And we are going to be a part of that. And that's why we pray with the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy kingdom come. Perhaps it's the greatest truth for us as Christians, God's people of all the ages, the greatness of the kingdom. And it's what we still preach. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this section. We understand that Paul had it rough in so many ways. And yet against all odds, you just kept using him because he refused to sit back and do nothing. He was the center of everything, it seemed like, because he was helping people. He was healing people. He was preaching the gospel. I pray, Father, that would be the characteristic that would be written about us if they would write about our lives. Wherever we are, whatever our situation, we are found helping people. We are found preaching the gospel. We are found helping those who are sick. Father, I pray that we would never just sit around and mope. And we would realize that every stage of life, in every situation of life, is an opportunity for us to be used of you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.